for 2 years, from 1978 and 1979, back when there used to be an Iron Curtain, I used to travel with teams for months on end delivering Bibles, usually about 50 or 60,000 over a three-month period of time, into Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. And we would go to churches that would meet in barns. And I said, what do you do when it rains? They said they had like visqueen or, you know, plastic. They would all just have strips of plastic on the heads of everybody sitting. And it would rain, but it would go off and fall between the rows. I said, what do you do in the winter? They said, we have blankets. And we have a blanket on going down the rows on the heads. And they said, at the end of the service, you could tell how long he preached by how much snow was on top of the blankets. And I said, the people actually come? They said, most of them walk 3 to 4 hours round trip to go to church. So you're getting a little sample of what it would be like. First of all, I'm so thankful for the flexibility of everyone. Our children's ministry, I mean, they found one nursery that was open, all of you carrying tables. I loved it. Everyone just went to action. As soon as they saw the power was off and hymn books were going, I think we have hymn books spread all over the church. And it's just wonderful to see our flexibility. But I want you to think of something. What if it wasn't the electricity out? What if the government said we couldn't meet anymore? Have you thought about that? Where would you go? What if you came up on a Sunday and there were chains on the door and a state trooper saying, Governor, you know, wouldn't be our current governor, but, you know, the current whoever, you know, has outlawed the gathering in public places. Have you ever thought about that? Where would you go? Do you know believers around you? Do you know the believers that live around you? I mean, think about that. As we were going through our 160 home visit, I would talk to people and say, you know, we just ate dinner over there. They said, someone from the church lives over there? I found people that lived on the other side of the road. And it's because they're in different life groups, in different ministries. They didn't even know that the people on the same street came to Calvary. So this is a great reminder for all of us that you should look around. If there is a disaster and Christianity is outlawed, these are your friends. You see them sitting around you? Okay, the second thing is, what if they took away our Bibles? How many verses do you know today? When we used to deliver Bibles into the communist countries and in the Muslim countries, we did Northern Africa too, the ministry took our Bibles away from us. Because they said they will catch you because they can tell you're Christians because you have a Bible, so you can't have a Bible with you. And I said, what? They said, yeah, that's the first rule. You can't carry a Bible into a communist country or a Muslim country, or it'll tip off who you are. I said, well, what if they capture us? We'd be captured what? Without a Bible. And then we would never have one again because you go to jail. So all of us on the team started cramming. We started memorizing. We learned 2 and 3 and 4 verses a day. As fast as we could, because we thought it's the last time we'll ever have a Bible. So we're going to do a test right now. I'm going to see how many verses you know by heart. Let's start out with the first one. If you know this one, say it out loud and make sure. Okay, I see some uneasy looks there, Gil. No, it's we're going to do John 3:16. Okay, you ready? You can't peek. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, how many more beyond that could you quote at a service? In the Eastern European services, how the services were, they didn't have Bibles. And so people would stand up and share the verses they knew by heart. And this, it would be the most remarkable service. You would hear snatches of the Old Testament and Psalms and little bits here and there of the Gospels. And then, of course, all the ones we know from Romans and the fruit of the Spirit passages. But then what was neat is some person would get up and they had memorized like all of Isaiah 53 or all of, you know, and all of a sudden the service would just take on a dynamic. So I want you to think, the Lord sent the power outage not just to make us ruin our music service, you know, that we were going to have, but as a little reminder to us. So take your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, that's where we're going to be anyway. Last week we ended up with everything, I mean, all that Revelation stuff, wasn't that horrible? Thinking about the death and destruction. In fact, someone calculated that the tribulation will be like having the tsunami that wiped out the, you know, the islands of Indonesia, two a day for 3.5 years. That, I mean, do you remember that one? It was several years ago, 200,000 people died. There'll be two of those every day minimum for the first half of the tribulation. There isn't even enough time to bury people at that rate. But we saw that last week. Now, we ended in 2 Peter 3, but I thought some people, I mean, I hate to just jump into 2 Peter 3, so I want to show you why Peter is talking about how to get ready for the end of the world. Look at the first verse of 1 Peter, because this is fascinating. Hey, we even have a graphic. There's a map on the wall, so I'll use that. But look what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he lists off these hard-to-read words. And I remember when I started out pastoring in a Southern Baptist church, I asked them, I was a youth pastor, I said, well, we just read the Bible out loud, and, you know, for everyone to be participating. And there was always this woman that would read like this, to the pilgrims of the hard word, scattered throughout, hard word, hard word, hard word. I mean, we could only get the articles and the, you know, the common. So let's just look at this. It says, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is the northern two-thirds of Turkey. Above Africa, just, you know, right with water on both sides, the Mediterranean. You can see Turkey up there. This was where Peter was writing. You say, you know, like, Did you know that was the most Roman part of the Roman Empire? That's where they really were into worshiping the emperor. That's where Rome has more structures in Turkey than they do in Italy. You know, that was the headquarters of the Roman Empire, Italy. There are more Roman structures in Turkey than in Italy. There are more Greek temples in Turkey than there are in Greece. There, in fact, there are more Holy Land sites in Turkey than there are in Israel. That was the epicenter of the Roman Empire. That was the most civilized part. And to that group of people, you see what Peter said. He said, you're pilgrims. So these people were suffering. And if you, 1 Peter is just how to live for the Lord, suffering in the Roman Empire. But look at 2 Peter. He starts talking about dying in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that it's about time for me to, verse 15, I want to ensure after these things my decease. He's talking about dying. Chapter 2, he talks about false teachers. But when you get to where we're reading today, chapter 3, he's talking to a group of people, and he's talked to them about the end is coming, I'm going to die, false teachers are coming, and God's going to burn up the whole world. We're going to read this chapter. I want you to follow along as I read it. Then I'm going to quickly discuss the implications of each of these verses. And this is what we're looking for. They're living in Turkey today, modern Turkey, ancient Roman Asia, where it was hostile, the world, to Christianity. In fact, this is where martyrs first started showing up in that area. This is where the Christianity was most intensely persecuted. So what do you write to a group of people that face hostility at work, at school, in all the arenas of life, are being persecuted, and the allurement of the Roman Empire was so great that people felt temptation was just breathing down their neck all day long. What do you write to people like that? Well, this is what Peter says, chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandments to us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, that must have been hard for some of them to have comprehended. I've stood in some of those temples. In fact, Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, it's built on top of a mountain. The throne of Zeus, as it was called, the king of the gods, was a platform that projected out from the top of the mountain, and they had built a throne for him to sit on, I guess. And when you stand there, the amphitheater, that it's actually not an amphitheater, it's a theater because it's only one side of it. The theater is so steep that we would, when our group came, we held on to the seats. It was so majestically built in the side of the mountain, and all you saw was the valley below. And for those people to read verse 10, and to hear Peter say that everything you see, all these grandiose Roman structures, are going to melt with fervent heat, I bet they had trouble believing this. But Peter was telling them, this is how you live. Pleasing God in a hostile world as you're approaching the end of days. Now, we're living in an increasingly hostile world. I remember 20 years ago in Rhode Island that public school teachers were not allowed to carry New Testaments in their front. The men could not have a New Testament. Our public school teachers at Quidnessa Church, all the superintendents told the Christians, take those New Testaments out, because I was telling them, take a Bible to school. And so they all started taking a little Gideon Bible. And the superintendent said, public schools, separation church, you cannot have, as a teacher, that. That was 20 years ago. See, we live in a hostile society. So what does Peter say? Look, let's just walk through these verses. Number one, the first thing you do to live pleasing to God in a decaying world that's headed destruction, that's hostile to Christianity. So everything at work and at school and in the neighborhood is against us. And, of course, all the airwaves are filled with everything. How do you do it? Number one, he says, I wrote you in order to stir up your pure minds. The first thing he said is, let the Word of God stir your mind. Now, what can the Word of God do? On Wednesday nights, I actually stand in this very same place, and we have about 100 people, and we're studying the power of the Word of God to transform people's lives. It's called Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. Let me show you one of our verses. Turn back to chapter 19. Don't lose where we are, but chapter 19 of the Psalms, and I want to show you just one verse, verse 7. It says in Psalm 19:7, something very interesting. The way that God can stir our minds is, it says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, have any of you ever seen a soul? I'm not talking about the sole of your shoe. I'm talking about, have you ever seen a person's soul? No, it's what? Immaterial. It's spiritual, right? Did you know only the Bible? Look what it says in verse 7. The law of the Lord, that's one of the 10 synonyms for the Bible. There are 10 that run through the Psalms. Is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What the Lord says is in verse 7 that God's word can change us on the inside. The Lord can stir our minds. He can, in fact, keep going to the right to Psalm 119 and verse 25. Because I love this one. Psalm 119 and verse 25. I'm trying to keep my finger in Peter, and it's hard. I'll just have to find Peter all by myself again. But Psalm 119, verse 25. This, the 119th Psalm was probably written by Ezra. probably written after he copied all the rest of the Bible into modern biblical Hebrew. And he wrote a summary of the whole Bible in 176 verses using every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the 119th Psalm. That's what the Jews believe, at least. We're not sure who wrote it, but the Jews say Ezra did. But look what he says in verse 25. And I really think this is his personal testimony. In fact, if you've ever studied the 119th Psalm, it's intensely personal. It's Ezra saying, I'm struggling, I'm fearing, I'm troubled, I'm anxious. Here he says, I'm depressed. He says in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. I used to pastor in Georgia in the 70s. And in northeastern Georgia, Demarest was the town. And they're very southern down there. I mean, they eat those boiled peanuts that are gross, you know. They're slimy. And, I mean, all kinds of stuff like that. But you know what they used to say about depression? They had this little expression. They say, I'm lower than a snake's belly, which is pretty low. You know, snakes travel on the ground. And they were, and did you know, when I read verse 25, if you look at that, if you can imagine Ezra having a southern accent, he would be saying that. But he put it this way, my soul clings to the dust. He says, I am just in the pits. I'm down in the dumps. I don't know what else. I'm having the blues. You know, whatever you want to say. He says, my soul is low. But look what he says at the end of verse 25. Revive me according to your word. Do you know what? Back to 2 Peter 3. Do you know what Peter's saying? I know it's hard. You're living in Roman Asia. In modern-day Turkey, I know that you're being persecuted. I know that things are hard. You want to have help? Stir up your minds by way of reminder. Peter repeated himself. He would say truths about God, and he says, I'm telling them to you again because I want you to remember them. So number one, let God stir your mind. How do you do that? You just let him in. You let him speak to you. Did you know it's hard to separate God from his word? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever made the connection? A lot of people think of God, and then they think of the Bible. And God says, when you open this, I actually can reach in through my word and stir your mind. Did you know any type of counseling help apart from the word of God can only affect how you think and how you feel, but it can't change you. Only the Bible is able to actually do heart mental surgery, healing, and transformation. So Peter says, number one, I want you to stir up your minds. Secondly, look at verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, the commandment. You know what he's saying? Trust God's word. First, let me stir up your mind, but secondly, be mindful that these are the words spoken by holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Trust the Bible. We live in a day when the Bible is being assaulted from every corner. And I talk to people that say, well, prove to me the Bible's true. I said, well, you know what? I can show you scientific and historic and all kinds of archaeological things, but you won't believe the Bible's true until you by faith. See, it's by faith that we receive the engrafted word. I know William Barclay studied the Bible his whole life, but he didn't believe it. Liberal commentators, in my office, I have hundreds of commentaries by unbelievers that were Greek and Hebrew scholars and literary scholars and poetic scholars and archaeological scholars. They just didn't believe the Bible. You know what he says here? You need to be mindful of the words because they're spoken by God. And again, it's hard to separate the Bible from God himself. It says in the scripture that we're saved by receiving the engrafted word. To let it change our life, you have to trust it. You know what it says in Hebrews? Let's see if you've memorized this one. Imagine you're in Eastern Europe and don't have a Bible. Do you know this verse? But without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must what? believe that he is. Yeah, you know these verses. See, we all know a lot more verses than we realize. So Peter is saying, number one, let God stir up your minds. Number two, trust the word of God. Now look at verse 3. Expect scoffers is what he's saying. It says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days. What are they scoffing about? How do we know whether we're in the last days? Well, what he says in verse 5, 6, and 7, I want you to see this, is there are three things that people will scoff about. In verse 5, he says they're going to scoff about creation. Do we live in a world that is antagonistic to the idea of creation? I just watched the National Geographic video, something like the Living Planet or the something like that, the Living Earth. It's the most amazing description of evolution I've ever heard. They even showed it. They showed all these rocks floating out in space, and they started hitting each other. And the more they hit each other, they turned red, and then they fused together, and then they turned into molten stuff, and more kept hitting. And finally, it swirled around, and the Earth was there. And it was narrated the whole time, and it said, it explained, it says, now, this is what happened, and there was no, it might, if, possibly, it just was graphically illustrated. You think that God sent them a video. You know what I mean? The National Geographic office. But what are they going to scoff at? Number one, verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The heavens didn't just come into existence on their own. God said he personally, directly created by his word. Notice what it says, by the word of God. See, the word of God, this book, is so different because this book has the power to create. You say, well, what are you talking about? You know what the Bible says? By the engrafted word, he can create in us a new what? Heart. See, this is very powerful. The same God, verse 5, that created the world from nothing, still can create in us peace, can create in us joy, can create in us a new heart. But you know what? The first thing the world will scoff at? The creation. The second thing they'll scoff at is verse 6. You know what that is? The flood. The world doesn't want to believe in the flood. Even though, by the way, the National Geographic, I watched it, and it says there's something strange. It says you can find at the top of the Himalaya Mountains, trilobites. And it said, this is unusual because trilobites are usually on the seafloor at the bottom of oceans. And they said, so somehow the Himalayas were, and of course they showed us how it happened on their moving. But I thought, look at verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. How big was the flood? Did you know you can go to 2/3 of the Christian schools in America, the colleges, and they teach that the flood of Noah was local. Even though Jesus said that the whole earth perished. When he talks about it in Matthew 24, he says, just like in the days of Noah, when everyone perished. So Jesus thought everybody on earth died, but the Christian colleges teach that it was just in the area around Turkey and the Middle East right there, that there was a local flood. And you know what you see in verse 6? You see part of the end of the world we live in. They're scoffing about creation, verse 5. Verse 6, they're scoffing about the flood. Do you know what else they're scoffing about? Verse 7. What do you think verse 7 is? It's Revelation. It's talking about the end. And what it says in verse 7 is, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. So what are the scoffers going to do? God says there are three firm points on the map. I created everything from nothing. I intervened cataclysmically and destroyed the whole world with water. And I'm coming back again to destroy it with fire. And you know what scoffers say? You didn't create it. There wasn't a flood. And we don't believe in that. That fire stuff. The end of the world. That is what Peter said. Look at where we got to here in verse 3. He said, expect the scoffers. So expect. My first class at Michigan State University was in 1975, and I got to my class, and I was so excited, and I went, and there were 500 other students, and I bought all my books, and I sat there, and I sat in my little row, and I was so excited to hear the professor. And the first class at Michigan State I went to, it was an English class. I don't know how he got to this, but he says, I want you to know that the Bible is mythology. I mean, 38 years ago, that faculty member at Michigan State was committed in his antagonism to scoff at God. Look at verse 4, a fourth truth. Number one, stir your minds up with the word. Number two, trust the word. Number three, expect people are going to be scoffing about the fixed points, creation, flood, and the end of the world. But verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and here is the one of the major premises of our scientific community, verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning. You know what Peter says? Resist the lie of what we call today uniformitarianism. Y'all know what uniformitarianism is? It's verse 4. Everything continues like they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, there's been no cataclysmic flood. There's been no cataclysmic intervention of God into history. That's the only way evolution works, that everything has been tootling along the same for billions of years. And God says it hasn't. I cataclysmically intervened at the flood. I created from nothing by the word of my power and made everything. And I'm coming back, and with fire, I'm destroying it. And what Peter says in verse 4 is resist the lie that everything's the same. Verse 5, he follows up with a positive. He says this, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water. You know what Peter said that the believers, in order for them to resist the hostile world, he says, not only watch out for that lie, but the positive is in verse 5. He says, affirm your creator. Affirm, verse 5, that the word of God created. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. Now, look at Rome or at Revelation 14 with me. I want to show you how big this is to God. Revelation 14, verse 6. Most of us don't realize how important creation is to God. He's the creator. We say, great. But he wants us to affirm him as creator. So much so, if you look at Revelation 14, look at verse 6. We're right in the middle of the worst disasters, like we talked about last week. All those demons are running around and fire and all the wrath is poured out. And look what verse 6 says. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, kind of like a Joe Bailey's gospel blimp, if you remember that book. He wanted to have a blimp with the gospel on it. Well, God puts an angel flying up in the air so everybody can see this angel. And this is what God gives him. Having, verse 6 of Revelation 14, the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what we would think is that they would be passing out the Romans Road, right? Or something from, the Gospels. Look at what this angel is preaching. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And here's the central message. Worship him who made heaven, earth, the seas, and the springs of water. Do you know what? At the tribulation's climax, as people are dying, and as God gets to preach the gospel, he says, affirm your creator. Affirm, I'm the one that sent the judgment. I'm the one that made this thing. I'm the one that has cataclysmically flooded the thing. I'm the one that's coming back to burn the thing. Worship me. Now back to 2 Peter. God is intensely concerned that we affirm our creator, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 6. And this follows. It's interesting. Peter's sermon follows Paul's on Athens when Paul preached on Mars Hill. Do you remember when Paul was preaching there? He was tracking. He talked about the Creator. And he said the Creator came to be the Redeemer. But if you don't accept him, the same thing Peter says in verse 6. By which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. What did God do to the ancient world? He judged them. The flood is a picture of God that isn't changeable. The flood is a picture of the unchanging nature of God that has two parts. God is a Savior, and God had Noah preach for 100 years the gospel. And he had this boat that was big enough for everyone who wanted to be saved. And for every animal God wanted to save. And God gave the longest sermon the world has ever had while that boat was being built. Because verse 6 said he was going to judge the world and they were going to perish. Now, here's a lesson about God. God describes himself as our Savior. God is a Savior. And the Savior, the Creator, who is a Savior, warns us that he, in verse 6, is a judge. And God says, if you do not come my way. Now, just sit for a minute. Think about the flood. Think about what it was like. Can you imagine living in a world that was like living on Maui or Kauai? The world back then had this misting system. It didn't even rain. It says mists rose. Remember in the Garden of Eden, mists rose? That didn't stop till after the flood. So they lived kind of like in a botanical greenhouse with, you know, little mists here and there, and everything grew big. You ever seen some of the plants in the coal seams? There are ferns that are 30 feet high that they find in the coal seams from the flood, squashed. So you're living in that perfect thing, and here's this old crazy guy building this boat, and you've never even seen it rain, and he said it's going to rain. And you don't believe him. And God let Noah preach that sermon that there's a flood coming, and the flood was impossible for those people to believe as much as 21st century Americans to believe in the rapture or the second coming of Christ. Both of them seem so remote. And so Noah preached the gospel and said, the only way that you can be saved is to be in this boat. And there's one door. And God left that door open for 100 years. And finally, the last 7 days, if you've read the Genesis account, the animals stream in. Noah's family streams in. The door stays open. And it stayed open, it says, for 7 days. And then, shut. And, you know, I bet some of the people thought, that's curious. And no one thought anything about it until, look back at verse 6, until the water started coming and they started being flooded. Now, the terror that the people would have had outside the ark, pounding, scraping, trying to climb that thing to get in, as the water started rising, is the same terror that people feel right after that car accident snuffs out their life. And they were just going along happily, and all of a sudden, they regain consciousness, and it's kind of dark and gray, and instantly they feel searing pain, and they see around them all of these people that have died. And they wake up in the waiting room for hell, which is called Hades. And all of a sudden, they're going to feel the same terror that the people felt when the water came. Because the only way to be saved was closed. See, Peter is actually encouraging these people. He's saying, the world that existed then perished, and he says the world you're living in is going to perish. And you should affirm the Creator and tell people. In fact, last night we were doing our Bible reading. We're having a big, you know, it's hard to read the Bible with teenagers without having a big discussion. And they asked me to, in 30 seconds, explain election. I said, okay, I will. It's like a metal detector. The ground is here. It all looks the same. You got the metal detector. It goes along and peep. There's one down there. That metal responds to the detector. And when the signal comes across, you make a connection. Did you know all over the world there are people that God wants to save? And all you do is share the gospel. When you come across them, they go peep. And they respond. They when they hear the word of God, they respond. God works in their heart through his word. He draws them to himself, and all we do is share the gospel with them. Did you know that the ark was big enough for everybody that wanted to be saved? Do you know what the ark says? That everybody that died in the flood refused the 100-year-long sermon. That there was enough room for everybody that wanted to come. but most of them didn't. Look at the next verse in verse 7. What the Lord says is here is that we need to escape the fire. He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What Peter said is everything's going to burn. And if you know everything's going to burn, why do you build up so much stuff that is flammable? Think about that. In our lives, everything we have, our houses, all of our collections of stuff, all of our clothes, all of our favorite things, everything around us is going to burn up, the Bible says. What things won't burn up? Just for a second. You all know this, but look at 2 Corinthians. Because I believe that Peter was saying this to remind the people of what they should have already known. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the fire. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, we make it, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul's theme of life is he wanted to please God. He said, what won't burn up is whatever pleases God. Because we're all going to appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. The good things last forever. The bad things burn up. The things that didn't please God in our life, that we invested so much time. I was just talking to someone, and when I was trying to talk to them, it was so loud. Their music was so loud that I said, what is that sound? And you know what they said to me? That's my music. I said, oh. I said, well, come here for a second. You know, away from that sound, let me talk to you. And they said, yeah, what do you want to say? I said, is your music God's music? Does your music please God or just you? They had the strangest look on their face, like, I never thought of that. Music is music. I said, no, everything is either in God's sight, not ours. In God's sight, it's either good or what? Bad. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 3, because here's what's going to happen at that moment. Verse 13 of chapter 3, each one's work will become clear, 1 Corinthians 3:13, for the day will declare it. Now, here comes for us the fire. See, we all have to get ready for the fire. The lost people have to get ready for fire that they're going to endure forever. They're going to have to live facing the vengeance, it says in Jude, of everlasting fire. Here's the fire for us. Verse 13, for the fire, at the end of the verse, will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, here's another verse. You all know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You all know that, right? What does verse 10 say? There, I hear it all over the room. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good what? Now look at verse 13. Those good works are going to be tested by fire. And verse 14 says, what we were created to be, you and I were created by God to do for him what pleases him. Those are our good works. We offer them. We do things by his grace and in his power to please him. But verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, that means it doesn't burn up, he'll receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. Back to my friend. He said, that's my music. You know what? If it's not God's, it's going to burn up. And he's wasted a lot of his life in memorizing all those words and all that stuff. And he hardly knows this. See, this won't burn up. Now back to 2 Peter. We're almost done. 2 Peter 3. Look at this. Reserve for fire, verse 7. Escape the fire. Live a life that is going to be acceptable to the Lord, not burn up. But look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know what he's saying? He's saying, with the Lord doesn't count time like we do. And so, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. This is the context of this 1,000 years as a day. But his long-suffering toward us, now here's the essence of what the Lord is saying. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what the Lord says? Seek the Savior. He is long-suffering. Jesus wants no one to perish. He said that. Now, you can interpret that any way you want, but I put it this way. God doesn't elect people to hell. He says it. They, Romans 9 says, condemn themselves. They, in fact, when it says vessels fitted for destruction in Romans 9, it's in the passive tense. They do it to themselves. God says, you don't want me, I'll let you have what you want. You can have your sin and you can fit yourself for hell. But this is what I want. Look what verse 10 says. Verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. Seek the Savior. Now, for just a moment, some of you wonder about that. 1,000 years is a day. I'd like you to think about two creatures meeting at a pond this summer, if it ever gets warm again. One is a mayfly. There's a species of mayfly. It's called the ephemera. Ephemera. It's like ephemeral. The word is used for it. Those mayflies hatch, live, and die in one day. Just like that. And can you imagine that mayfly? It was born in the morning. It's about noon. It's about a third of the way or more through its life. And it looks down at a polywog. And another mayfly says, that's going to be a frog. And it goes, really? It hasn't made any progress. And half of my life is over. And by the sunset time, it's still looking at the polywog. The polywog is still not a frog. And it's saying, I don't believe that it will ever become a frog, because it's thinking of its mayfly duration of life. You know what God says? He says, your life is so short that for one of your little days, mine are like 1,000 years. And for you to think of 1,000 years of history, to me, is a day. But as I look at you with your frailty, you're like mayflies. I'm not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Back to the context. Who was Peter writing to? Those people that lived in the top two-thirds of Turkey. What were they living in? A hostile world. How do you minister in a hostile world? You allow God to stir your mind so you don't get cold by the world around you. You allow God to help you trust His Word so He can change you. Then you allow God, as it says in verse 3, to remind you. People are going to scoff at God and say, there's no Creator. He didn't flood the world, and He's not coming back to end the world. That's foolishness. And you say, when you hear that, when you go to Michigan State and your first professor tells you that, you just sit back and you say, I knew He was going to say that because God said He would. And then, verse 4, resist the idea that billions and billions of years have brought this universe into existence. God says it hasn't always been like this. Verse 5, believe that there's a Creator. By the Word of God, He made everything. Bonnie and I were at the elders' retreat, and Friday night we were walking home from meeting with the elders, and it was so cold. We were at Gull Lake. We were walking back to the place we were staying in the pitch black, and I looked up, and I said, honey, how often do you and I walk in this blistering cold winter weather and look up at the stars, because they were so clear? And as I stood there, and Bonnie was looking this way, it's a wonder we didn't fall in the lake. You know, we were looking up, arm in arm. And what we were doing is we were both worshiping and affirming that we know the Creator. Yeah, you ought to stop. If it really snows this afternoon, stop and look out the window and say, I know the one that designed the crystalline structure of water vapor so that snowflakes are all so unique. I know that Creator. Verse 6, He said this. He's a judge. He made everybody perish in this world. And He says, I'm going to burn everything up, verse 7. So verse 8, you ought to seek the Savior. Father, we thank You for letting us meet. Thank You for the flexibility of Your saints at Calvary. But Lord, we're reminded how easily our lives are disrupted just by a little electrical glitch. I pray that we'd know those people around us. They're our friends, but more than that, they're our brothers and sisters. And if the day ever comes when Michigan is as hostile as Asia Minor was when Peter wrote, may we expect the trouble, and may we trust your word enough and allow it to stir our souls that we would gather together anywhere we could find, even at great persecution. Thank you for letting us meet. Stir the hearts of any who don't know the Savior, who is long-suffering and not wanting them to perish. And may all of us devote a portion of this day to affirm you as our Creator and to let you into our lives through devotional worship of you in private, our time with you. Thank you for this wonderful time. Bless us as we go. Give us safety, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.